We are in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 6, our focus is going to be on verses 16 through 18. But I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. So Ezra 6, focusing on 16 to 18, but reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. In God's holy word. But according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bezani and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for the fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. So they aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that your word is true, and we know that you continue to teach us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you, Father, for the completion of the building of the temple. We thank you for being with your people there and then. And we thank you that you're with us now. Lord, teach us and instruct us that we might love you more, that we might serve you more. So, Lord, be with me who brings your word. Be with each of us. Give us listening ears that we might hear what you have for us. We do pray. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw the completion of the temple. And don't you just love how God turns things around? The local governor was concerned with the building of the temple. He was in particular concerned, or one of the things that gave him extra caution, was the huge stones being used in the project. It looked like a fortress. So he asked, who's in charge and who's building? What are the names of the building? And who authorized the building? And the remnant boldly proclaims that they are worshipers of the God of heaven and earth, which we say that sounds natural and good, and it is natural and good, except you have to realize the context of all these local areas thinking that they had their God and so-and-so had their God, and the Israelites here were saying, no, we worship the one true God of heaven and earth. And they also point out that they've been authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia, to build this house to the Lord. The local governor doesn't stop the work then, but sends a note to the current Persian king to check on all of this. He's concerned, perhaps even nervous, of what's going on. And I can imagine the Israelites, as he's sending a letter to Darius the king, they themselves are nervous because it really doesn't look good. Right? Is the Persian king going to be on their side? I said, we often become pessimistic and expect bad news, right? The doctor telling you, we have to wait for the biopsy. What does your mind think of? I can't imagine what their mind would be thinking of here. But I love what the Lord does here in this gloomy situation. It looks like bad things are coming. However, under the sovereign plan of God, the decree is that Cyrus was found. And that decree even included large stones, three levels of large stones, or layers of large stones, as it concerned Tetanite. And then Darius himself offers a decree for the work to continue. And he orders everyone to keep out of the way. Don't stop that work. And even provides supplies. As we sung last time, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. And what a blessing burst on the heads of God's people. So the work went on and the temple was completed. God brought this about and he did it in the midst of a very gloomy and dismal looking situation. God had blessing in store for his people. And so it's no surprise that today we're looking at the temple now being dedicated. God had done a great thing. God had kept his promise. The temple again was built. The remnant was saved. And so it's no surprise that the people worship and the temple is dedicated. Perhaps the surprise is that there's only three verses describing the dedicating of the temple. But there's a lot for us to look at here. And so in 516 BC, 21 years after their return, hampered as they had been by Samaritan opposition and their own self-interest for a time, the returned exiles finished the construction on the house of God, and then they gathered in Jerusalem, surrounded by the smells and sounds of bulls and rams and lambs and goats and thousands of excited people and priests and Levites, who for the first time were now to perform their ritual tasks in a fashion that they couldn't have done in exile. It was a great day. A day of joy, a day of singing, a day of celebration, one to remember, to speak about for years to come. So today, as we look at the temple dedication, we'll focus on four things. First of all, we'll talk very briefly about the new temple versus the former temple. Then we'll talk about their worship that was with joy. We'll talk about sin confessed, and then we'll talk about even a regular principle that they followed here as well. So, brothers and sisters, let's begin by comparing this temple's dedication with the former temple. And there was a bit of a difference. Here we read, they offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, 712 animals being offered before the Lord. Sounds like a lot. But do you remember what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, when the first temple was dedicated? Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house to the Lord. 142,000 animals offered in peace offerings. Now that was a grand offering. Not only that, they didn't at this point now have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments, nor the manna, nor Aaron's rod, which were all in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the original temple. Nor did Israel now have a king or any figure like Solomon to lead in these proceedings. And so it was quite a bit different. The current temple, by comparison, was less ornate than the first. Some have believed that it was smaller. You remember back in chapter 3, the older men who had seen the first temple wept at the sight of this temple, Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's house, the old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. though many shouted aloud for joy. At least that's what happened earlier on, not at this point. We don't have any real description about the difference in the ornateness of the temples. But what we do see is a difference in the sacrifices. 712 animals versus 140-something thousand animals in Solomon's day. And the reason for that seems fairly obvious. The number of worshipers in 516 BC was a whole lot smaller than it was earlier. There were less than 50,000 that had returned. And they'd come back from exile, and so their wealth was no doubt a lot smaller. And so one of the things that the comparison shows us is how lean the community had become. God had disciplined them. God had chastised his people. They had been in exile, and they bore the marks of that discipline. Even though God disciplined, God did graciously return them. They were not the community, however, that they once were. It was small. So there was no way they were giving, they were going to be able to match the giving of Solomon in his day. Nevertheless, they give, and they give according to their abilities, which is something for us to think about. In fact, having recently finished the book of 1 Corinthians, that ought to make us think about something as well that we read in 1 Corinthians. Our giving is not to be compared to others, necessarily, right? What does 1 Corinthians 16:2 say? On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When we give, we're not trying to match the giving of someone else. We're giving to the Lord as he has prospered us and enabled us to give. But Zechariah did preach that times of blessing lay ahead. In Zechariah 8, the prophet spoke of people coming from the east and the west to Jerusalem. And you may remember Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, where we read this, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now things are small, but the desire of the nations shall come. God will bring in the elect from all nations, and the glory, therefore, of this second temple, as it's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, will therefore, in that sense, exceed that of Solomon's. Remember, the temple points us to Christ. And we know that Christ will have a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nations. So things look small. And they were small at that time. A small amount of people, comparatively a small offering, but God wasn't done working. The temple pointed to Christ, and God would indeed shake the nations, and his elect, his treasured possession, the desire, the elect of the nations will come. And so don't despise the day of small things. This dedication of the temple is not the end. It points to Christ, and it points to the fact that the elect from all the nations are going to come. Christ. Therefore, despite the relatively small offerings, notice that their worship was with joy. Verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. The dedication was with joy. Celebrated with joy. By the people of Israel, by the Levites, by the priests, by the rest of the exiles. Now, earlier on, you'll remember, we just quoted it, there was a mixture of joy and weeping. As the older men and Levites remembered the former temple, but that's not the case now. And even as we pointed to the relatively small offerings given compared to Solomon, nevertheless, the occasion was filled with joy and gladness. That's the way worship's supposed to be. That doesn't mean we never weep, we never cry. hatred is to be with joy. The Jews, a remnant, had been brought back from exile by the outstretched and mighty hand of God. When all seemed doomed, God enabled them to build the temple. When it looked like that work was going to be put on a halt again, God turned around the situation. There was the decree of Cyrus and then a decree of Darius, and the work went forward and the work was completed. God had not abandoned them. Though perhaps at times they might have wondered and felt like it, but God had loved them and did not and would not leave them. Now you remember Psalm 137 as they were in Babylon. Psalm 137, the first four verses of it says this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But that was not the song that was sung that day. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied with our problems, with the hardships, with the challenges that we are facing, that we forget to thank God and worship and celebrate with joy. Again, that doesn't deny that some of you are going through painful trials, even at this very moment. And there is a place for weeping before the Lord. But we also need to celebrate God's goodness with joy. Worship ought to include joy. Celebration. There ought to be joy when we gather for worship. Think about what we are celebrating. We are celebrating the very fact that God has loved us with an everlasting love, that He sent His Son into the world to redeem us. And even when we couldn't and wouldn't come to God, He sent His Spirit to bring us to Himself. His Son, His body broken and shed, He's risen from the dead, resurrected. He ascended into heaven, He's coming again. We are to celebrate with joy because of the temple. That is, because of Jesus. Because through Jesus, through that temple, right, we have access to God, and it ought to be with joy. Think here as well. Some of what was offered here was no doubt a fellowship offering. There was offered when there was, or a fellowship offering was offered when there was some estrangement with God. And God had given peace and reconciliation. But in this ritual, we read about it in Leviticus chapter 3, by the way, the fat was burned and the meat roasted and eaten by the people. And so there was food and plenty of it. And so you can kind of picture the scene and the dedication there. There are thousands of people all around the temple area. They are eating. They are singing. They're laughing together. They're celebrating together. They're smiling together. They're basking in the goodness of God as the temple has been rebuilt and as they are there in the very presence of God. Sometimes people like to emphasize that there are times the church should consider fasting. And that is not wrong for the church to consider and do. Without denying that, however, there are times for the church to also feast and celebrate the goodness of God. It's proper for the church to even feast together. And in thankfulness to God, fellowship and talk and smile and celebrate God's goodness. Now what was being celebrated here? They had a place now where sacrifices could be offered. And God could be worshipped in the manner in which He described in His Word. Two, God had been true to His Word. God had given them 70 years of exile. And here they are, as God had promised, back worshiping God in the temple rebuilt. God had been merciful and true to His Word. For they and we deserve it. deserved worse than 7 years of exile. God gave that exile and brought them back, and they were celebrated. And as we think of the forgiveness of God, we ought to celebrate. 3, God had given them prophets who truly proclaimed His word. They heard from the Lord. God had spoken to them. They had not been abandoned by God. 4, the temple and the sacrifices offered pointed ahead to the Savior, who would fulfill all that the temple pointed to. We in fellowship with God, not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but through the shed blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, think of God's grace to you. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He really did come into the world to save sinners like you and me. We are to worship with joy. There ought to be excitement in the presence of God because He has loved us with an everlasting love, and His love has been displayed in the coming of Jesus. The next thing that we see is that sin is confessed. And we also see with that a corporate understanding of sin as 12 male goats are offered for the 12 tribes of Israel. This was certainly a day of celebration. But the remnant, as joyous as they were and were to be, they were not to forget they were sinners. And that atonement for sin could only be achieved through the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was not a day to congratulate themselves. Hey, look what we did. We built the temple. We got it done. We did it great. It wasn't that at all. Yes, they built. God brought it about. God brought them back. God worked in their spirit. God worked in Cyrus' spirit and Darius' spirit. God brought this about, and He was to be celebrated. As they approach God in worship, there is always, and as we approach God in worship, there's always to be a confession of sin. We can never merit or deserve His mercy. We don't come into His presence and say, hey, God, look how good I'm doing. I'm here. He's a God of grace, and it's by grace that we're saved. So confession is always appropriate and always needed, even in celebration. Second, notice they had a corporate understanding of sin. 12 goats were offered for the 12 tribes. Even though really it was only the 2 tribes that were there. And even Judah. Sin has corporate consequences. You remember the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua? Achan had stolen some of the devoted things from Jericho that was to be devoted to the Lord. He hid them under his tent. And what happened? The Israelites go out to battle and they what? They're defeated. How's this happening? God's anger was kindled. Achan's sin had consequences for Israel as a whole. We see that in the New Testament as well. We are warned, right? A little leaven. Leaven the whole lump. Thus there needs to be church discipline. As one person sins, right? There's consequences for the body as a whole. And so brothers and sisters, when we gather together, right? We gather together corporately. And we covenant together to walk with the Lord. Not to be perfect. To walk with the Lord. Third, notice the part of the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they offered sacrifices for the 12 tribes. This was the temple for all of Israel. But more so, Christ is the Savior of all of Israel. All spiritual Israel. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the temple from which men from every tribe, tongue, and nation can flee for forgiveness. Finally, I want you to see a regulative principle to how they worshiped as well, verse 18. And they set priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they offered the sacrifices and they set the the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions, and they did this according to what God had said in the books written by Moses. The organization of the priests and Levites was reinstated as it had been practiced before the exile and in accord with directions given in the first five books of the Bible. You can read in Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, Numbers 3, and Numbers 8 about the dedication of priests and the appointment of the Levites as the scribes. But in other words, they didn't come up with their own way and say, just come up and figure out and say, how are we going to do this? Who's going to do this? How are we going to do this? No, they followed Scripture. They followed the principles of the Word of God. They didn't say, let's come up with our own way to do things now. We're in a new situation. We've been in exile. We've been in Persia. We've been in Babylon. So maybe we should add some of the things of the culture that we've learned and picked up along the way. No, they didn't do any of that. They set up worship. They set up the Levites. They set up the priests as was taught in the Word. Isn't it interesting, too, that in all these years in Babylon, away from the temple, away from the place of worship, unable to worship as they had been called to, but the faith of Israel had been kept alive during that time of exile. They were separated from Jerusalem and from the day-to-day rituals and regulations. Those rituals and regulations were not lost. And now that the temple was rebuilt, they refused to adopt novel or new ways to worship. They didn't say, let's become innovative when it comes to worship. They didn't create their own way to worship. They didn't combine the old Israel way with the way of Israel now. They resisted what the Samaritans had done and compromised, or who had compromised, their belief in interest of survival. They followed the Word. They didn't add Persian dance or drama to worship. What guided them was the Word. Principles from the Word. And there are lessons for us here today. In worship, we seek to follow the principles of the Word of God. The goal is not to entertain man. The goal is not to accommodate the crowd. The goal is not to do what fits with Americans or what fits with so-and-so. We're to worship God as He commands alone. We don't have a liturgical dance today. We don't have a mass media performance or a drama team because these things are not taught in the Word. Lutherans and Roman Catholics will often light candles as part of their worship service. God doesn't call for that. What do we see in the Bible? What principles do we see? The reading and the preaching of the Word of God, the singing of psalms and hymns of praise, prayer, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, giving of tithes and offerings, confession of sin, and so forth. And so our worship services, in one sense, right, are quite simple. Not elegant or ornate as what the world may think. Yet, it has depth. The principles of worship, many today, would call boring. And many today look for something entertaining. Now, brothers and sisters, worship is not about entertaining man. So I hope you enjoy worship in the very presence of God. We've already been talking about having me celebrating with joy in the presence of God. But worship is about giving God glory, the glory to His name. Worship is God-directed and Christ-centered. It's not man-directed and man-centered. The goal is to give God the glory to His name. So today as well, we follow these principles. We follow sometimes the theology, the regular principle of worship. But it simply means that we worship God as He commands, and as He commands alone. We do the things He asks for in His Word. We don't ask, we don't become innovative. We follow the principles of the world's Word. Are there things we are free to come up with? Sure. How many songs should we sing in a worship service? The Bible doesn't give us a specific summons, but we are to sing. What's to be central? Where's the preaching of the Word? So if we have a 2-minute sermon and 37 songs, that would seem outweighed, right? But the principle is word-centered, right? And we do other things as well. We follow the principles of the word. So we are free to come up with, we might choose four songs or three songs. Hey, we do that. Four songs in the morning and three songs at night, not counting the song service. We choose to gather at 9:30 a.m. Maybe some other churches choose to gather at 10. That's okay. So some of the principles that are left to us. Worship, right? Praise God for bringing us into His presence to worship Him. His word gave the glory. Let us worship regularly with joy because He's worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice to be in Your presence. We rejoice that You've enabled us to be here this day, that we can sing Your praise, that we can, through the eyes of faith, gaze upon You, that we can contemplate the mercies that have been shown to us every day. Lord, forgive us our shortcomings. And bless us, give us greater joy in celebrating the salvation we have in Jesus. We pray. Amen.